Well, this morning we begin a new series examining the reality of hell. The reality of hell. And specifically this morning, we'll be looking at hell, a denied reality. Hell, a denied reality. Job, the ancient, asked the question thousands of years ago. They tell us the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Job asked the question in Job 14:14, if a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? And that is the question that people still to this day are asking. The past number of months, we spent much time examining the gospel as Jesus taught it, and we discussed the sad reality that churches today, in an attempt to be culturally sensitive and relevant, have watered down the biblical gospel so much that it is a shadow of what it once was, and I dare say is a gospel that does not save. And so we have been looking at a lot of that, and there is, as we come upon this topic this morning, there is no other topic that I can think of that has been more redefined, rejected, debated, and downright ignored than the topic of hell. This topic that Jesus spoke so often about. According to a 2007 report from the Barna Group, 54% of people polled said that there is a tendency to believe if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. More than one out of two people believe that there will be a time where they stand before God and they weigh their good works against their bad works. And if their good works outweigh their bad, they will earn their way into heaven. That's very hard to reconcile with the Bible that says all of our good works are as filthy rags before a holy God. According to U.S. News and World Report, 78% of people believe in heaven. And they believed they were going there. Only 60% believed in hell, but only 4% believed that they were going there. Very interesting. Another poll done by the Minneapolis Star Tribune a few years ago found that 65% of people in Minnesota believed in hell. Now, Minnesota is a Bible Belt area. 65% of people in Minnesota believed in hell, which is a pretty high number. Only 15%, however, said that they knew someone who was certain to go there. And only 3% felt that they themselves deserved to end up in hell. According to the Minneapolis Star Tribune, most folks accept hell as a reality, but they don't see it as a danger. Interesting. I submit to you this morning that they don't see it as a danger because they don't believe in it as a reality. Let's be honest, this morning it's a lot easier to tuck this topic back into the recesses of our forgetfulness than to live with a constant reminder that hell is a real place and that anyone who does not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, as their only means of salvation, is on a destination to hell. Even C.S. Lewis has stated that there is no other doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell if it lay in my power. He said, I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. However, C.S. Lewis knew all too well that that just was not possible. One cannot escape the realities of hell as they read through the Gospels and examine the words of Jesus and the emphasis that Jesus placed on this place to avoid. The truth is that Jesus spoke far more about hell than he did even about heaven. In fact, it is suggested that for every one time that Jesus preached on heaven, he spoke about hell conservatively 10 more times. How many know Jesus had something to say about this place that he created for the devil and his angels? 13% of all of the teachings of Christ are about judgment and hell. And more than half of his parables relate to God's eternal punishment for sinners. How can we examine it with integrity the teachings of Jesus and not communicate them clearly to the church? How can we examine the clear teaching of Scripture about this destination of so many who have rejected the gospel, who have rejected Christ, and not be compelled to tell the truth about what a life is destined to outside of Christ? Even the most famous memorized Bible of all the Scripture, famous and memorized verse in all the Scripture, John 3:16, speaks of the eternal destiny of the lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And see, here's the problem. We have stopped there. I bet if we took it off the screen and I would ask you to recite the rest of it, many of you couldn't do it. We got John 3:16 down, but oftentimes we forget the rest of 17 and 18 where it says, "For God did not send his own Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Why did God not send his Son into the world to condemn the world? Because it was condemned already. Look, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of his only begotten Son of God." Condemnation is the default position for humanity. And God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world because it was already condemned. He came so that through him we might have life. Those are the words of Jesus. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to" where? "Destruction. And there are many, many who go by in it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." These are the words of Jesus. No wonder they didn't like his teaching. It was very single-minded, very narrow-minded. He's the only one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Look at Mark chapter 9, where Jesus again is talking about this place. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Look, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands and to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and its fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, then cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet and to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and his fire is not quenched." We're going to get into a little bit more in the next couple of weeks, specifically some of the definitions and the descriptions that Jesus gives this place. But what I want to point out to you this morning is that Jesus is very clear in saying that this place is real and it is a place to avoid. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear God. Fear God. It's not a popular message today. In a world where we live, where people want to be just encouraged and loved and blessed, and they want to think that Jesus is this big Santa Claus in the sky that just wants to do good things. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is compassionate. Yes, God wants to bless his people, but we cannot forget the other side of God, which is not contrary, but makes him complete. It is that judgment side of God that cannot tolerate sin. And he has provided a way of escape through the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, we covered this in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast to hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you than if your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Message after message, point after point, the list goes on, the theme continues. Jesus was not speaking of a figurative place. He was not speaking of annihilationism, where man just ceases to exist. He was speaking of a literal place, that man that has rejected Christ will go. My desire this morning is not to consider this topic academically. Next week, we're going to look at the specific definitions, as I said, and that the scripture gives regarding hell. But I pray that you don't view this purely as informational, because the embracing of this doctrine of hell ought to be transformational. When it's informational, we hear it in our head and we keep it as knowledge. When we apply it to our heart to the point that it motivates us, it then becomes transformational, which is what the scripture intends for us to do. Too often this topic can just get taught at the expense of it getting caught. Listen to the stories of the Great Awakenings through Jonathan Edwards and the revival that God sent to America. It wasn't a revival that promised health and wealth. It was a man who came and preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached about a hell that was to be avoided. And as he preached that message, people were dropping on the floor, repenting and crying out to God. And God used that to touch all throughout the East Coast and even the rest of the United States. There's so many plans that people have and so many ways that people look to induce revival. Nothing induces revival like the preaching of the gospel. If the teachings of Jesus are true, and the answer to Job's question, if a man dies, shall he live again? If the answer is yes, then it ought to drive us to our knees, making sure that we have secured our place in heaven. This doctrine of hell, this teaching of hell, this reality of hell, if it is true, ought to drive us to our knees in response. These teachings of Christ demand for us to respond. Look at Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, when he had called the people to himself, the scripture says, and with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, one of the things that we'll be talking a little bit more about this as we go, but one of the things that I believe to be true about people who are in hell is that they will be consciously aware of missed opportunities. they will be consciously aware of times that they could have and should have responded. As we look at the rich man and Lazarus, and one of the things that we see is that he had a memory of his lifetime. And I've got to think that the most tormenting thought in hell will be that one who said, well, I just wanted to have more of this, or I just wanted to have a relationship with that, or whatever it was. What Jesus says is, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What profit is it to gain the whole world and lose one soul? What sin, what lifestyle, what relationship is worth forfeiting one's soul in hell? The reality of this place ought to drive us to our knees. And then secondly, it ought to encourage us to consider people around us. It ought to first cause us to examine our own lives, and then it ought to cause us to look at the lives around us. What drove Christ to the cross was not his need, but ours. And likewise, the child of God, the disciple of Christ, once they have tasted of the heavenly gift, ought to have in his heart a desire to see men come to Christ and be saved. I wonder this morning, when was the last time you spoke to someone about the dangers of hell? Too many times in our gospel presentation, in our response to people who say, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? We tell them about all of the, well, it's nice because Jesus has got my back and God loves me and wants to bless me. Can I tell you a gospel that does not include the opportunity to miss the wrath of God is not the gospel at all. A gospel, the good news that does not include the bad news, is not the gospel. When was the last time you were moved by the reality that your unsaved neighbors, your unsaved friends, your unsaved family members, your unsaved co-workers, whoever it might be, when was the last time that you were moved by the fact that they were heading towards a Christless hell for all of eternity? Think about that word for a moment. Eternity. Forever and ever and ever and ever without the opportunity for redemption. How does that not drive us to the lost? We live in a world where it's like the world is on a ship and there's all kinds of things going on, some good, some bad, all kinds of things on this ship going on, but the destination of this ship is hell. And they might be doing life on this ship unaware of their eternal destination. But will you compel them? If you believe the word of God, and you believe the teachings of Jesus, how can it not move us? How can it not compel us when we think of those who are lost, separate from God? That's why we started this church, to reach people for Christ. Have you ever wondered, who is the closest person in your life that you see day to day that's on their way to hell? You say, oh, come on, Pastor, that's sensationalism. No, that's reality. That's reality. Unfortunately, it's a reality we don't think about until we have to be at somebody's funeral hoping that the next one isn't ours. It's a reality. And with the intent of trying to be nice, with the intent of trying to not offend people, we avoid this topic and we do them such a great disservice. It's like the neighbor's house who is on fire that we don't go in and run in and try and pull them out because we don't want to offend them. I submit to you this morning, your neighbor's house is on fire. And you have been given the gift of eternal life. You've been given the gift of salvation. Will we not be compelled? Can I tell you that the biggest lie of the enemy is to get us so busy and so off track that we consume ourselves with so many other things than reaching people for Jesus Christ. Think about it. Somebody raise your hand and tell me otherwise. Is there anything more important than someone's eternal destiny? There's nothing. And yet we live our lives. We go about our day not giving a thought about the eternal destiny of those people we rub shoulders with on a day-to-day basis. Those people who we all rejoiced over a couple weeks ago when we said, well, we've been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. Why? To pull them out. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. The response is not your responsibility. God will do that. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. The biblical truth of hell must motivate us. This must become a reality for each and every one of us because it is the eternal destiny of all of those who reject Christ. Maybe you've heard of the missionary Adoniram Judson. Judson distinguished himself as being the first American missionary in the year 1813. God brought Judson to Burma. It wasn't until the sixth year of his ministry to Burma that Judson saw the first convert come to Christ. Imagine that. 6 years did not see one convert come to Christ. You know how many people came to Christ in his seventh year? 500. Year after year, the Burmese churches experienced tremendous growth. And by the close of Judson's ministry to Burma, in which he translated the Bible into the Burmese language, 7,000 people had come to Christ through his ministry. And to this day, the churches in Burma have a custom that if you were to go to a church in Burma, a Christian church, and you would yell out the name Judson, the people have a custom, they respond with the word, blessed. Blessed. Because he brought the good news to these people. But times weren't so easy for Judson. At the age of 36, at the threat of war, Judson was thrown into a Burmese prison for 11 months where he endured what is known as the worst torture that an American missionary has ever endured. Each night after his beatings, in which he would receive regularly, he would be raised by his feet by chains until only his shoulders would touch the ground. They said that the mosquitoes and the bugs were so terrible that they would just feed on their bodies all night long. His young godly wife and infant son would come to the window of his jail cell and she would bring him water. And night after night, she'd whisper in his ears, Adoniram Judson, be true to God. Month after month after month for 11 months. They asked Judson, how did you become a Christian? He told what was an almost unbelievable story. He grew up in a Christian home with his parents. His father, a preacher, taught him to read a Greek New Testament by the age of 5. As he became a young adult, like so many young people, he walked away from God and his family to pursue the pleasures of this world. In his pursuit, he went to Brown's University, where he lived as an absolute infidel. He partied, he drank, he ran with the crowd, and he lived his young life in absolute debauchery. It was at Brown University that he met his best friend, Jacob Ames. Jacob and he were identical, compatible. They were roommates. They did everything together. They partied together. They went places together. They were inseparable. Then graduation day came and they parted company, not knowing if ever again they'd see each other. Years later, Judson was on his horse traveling to New York, still running from God, and there was a tremendous rainstorm. He stopped by at a nearby inn and he asked the innkeeper if they have any rooms. The response, "We only have one room, but you can't have that room tonight because they tell me the man next door to that room is dying tonight." And Judson responded in a way that he only could in those days. And he said, "I care not about this man dying. You give me the room, I'll pay you for it." And Judson said that through the walls he could hear the cries of this man screaming and then crying. He said it bothered him, but he put his pillow over his head and eventually went to sleep. The next morning he woke up. Conspicuously absent were the cries of this man. And he went to go and check out. And as he checked out, he saw the innkeeper and he said, "Oh, by the way, whatever happened to the man next door?" And he said, "Well, as we figured, last night he died." And he said, what was his name? And he said, his name was Jacob. He then confirmed it was his best friend from Brown University. He said the impact of that hit him as he staggered out the door. And as he got on his horse, he had this dazed look on his face. And as he heard the hooves of that horse's hoofs hitting that trail, two words just kept coming into his mind: dead, lost, dead, lost, dead, lost, dead, lost. He got on his horse and he went home and fell at the feet of his dad. His preacher dad led him to Christ. What started missions in America? Two words: dead, lost, dead, lost, dead, lost. It's the reality of hell. Brothers and sisters, how will you let this truth that Christ placed such emphasis on, how will you let it affect you? If a man dies, shall he live again? Yes, he will, in heaven or in hell. Father, we look at your word, and the first feeling that we feel is thankfulness for allowing us to escape the wrath of God for what Christ has done for us. But then, Father, it also challenges us to consider those that are lost, those whose destination is still fixed towards hell. And we pray, God, I pray, Father, as the pastor of this church, that, Lord, you would put such a burden in the hearts of every person in this place that considers this place home. That, Lord, the eternal destiny of the lost would keep us up at night. That, God, we'd be so compelled and moved by the reality of this place that would cause us to inconvenience ourselves to reach lost people. I wonder this morning if you're here and you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. You've never come to a point where you've acknowledged, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Maybe you're still, maybe you're on that ship and you're doing life and you're good and you're moral and you're nice. The only thing that gets you off that ship is the bridge of the cross, Jesus Christ. And if you have not asked God to forgive you of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, there is no other way. Your destiny is still sealed, but there is still time for you. There is still breath in your lungs. Paul said today is the day of salvation. Why? Because nobody's promised tomorrow. I wonder if you're here this morning and you say, I want to know where I'm going. I want to seal my destiny and ask Christ to be the Lord of my life. If that's you, I'm not going to embarrass you, call you forward. I just want to pray with you. Is there anybody here? As you raise your hand, I'll pray with you, for you. Anybody at all? It would be irresponsible of me not to give you the opportunity this morning. Anybody at all? I'm going to trust that we're all here and our destination is sealed. Then there's another group that I want to go after this morning. How many of you here this morning and say, God, I want more of a burden for lost people than I have? I want to have more of a burden all over this place. Let's just, as an acknowledgement to God, let's just raise our hands. God, give me a burden, because you know what? I can't give you that. I can't teach you that. You can't read about that. That is something God has to do. That is something the Holy Spirit has to put into your heart as you truly pour your heart out to God and say, God, give me a burden. When Jesus saw the crowd, he was moved with compassion. And oh God, that we would be a people that are moved by compassion. Oh God, that we would be a people who are moved by the lost. All over this place, God, we pray that you would do a work in us. Oh God, give us a heart of an evangelist. That we would preach the gospel. That we would keep what matters most important. And that your kingdom would advance. And that you would look at us one day and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me just give you a real practical way of positioning yourself to have a burden for people. Like I said, I cannot teach you to have a burden. It's something that God has to do, but let me tell you how that works. You need to pray for lost people. The more you are praying for lost people, the more God will put that burden on your heart. And as you continue to pray for your neighbors, for your family, for your coworkers, for whoever it may be, you will see God will literally put a burden in your heart for them, and opportunities will come up where you will be able to express the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Sounds like a church, doesn't it? That's what we're called to do. Amen.